Bible. So for our visitors, we've been going, as you can guess from the idea of it being a survey, we've done up till the book of Joshua. Now we come to the book of Judges. And I want to read from Judges chapter 1, just to set the stage for the whole of the book. And in so doing, in giving a survey of the book, hopefully give you a glimpse at sort of how it fits together, see some of the storylines as it points to Christ, as it points to the reality of human nature, as it takes us through about a 350-year span in the life of God's people, and in, as one writer said, through Israel's dark ages. And as we'll see as we study this, is a fairly fitting way to summarize it, Israel's dark ages, the time of great trouble in Israel. Let's read the opening verses of Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And likewise, I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaonites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lower land. And Judah went up against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then if you see, it continues on. They continue to take up these different tasks. They continue to fight. But then look to verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 1. Manasseh, with these ominous words, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elab, or of Aksib, or of Helba, or of Raphik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Naph. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. And then the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrubim, from Selah and upward. And then it talks another time about the death of Joshua in chapter 2. But maybe I'll just begin with a few words of introduction. As you caught, as I read through the opening chapter, there is a descent that occurs in the book of Judges. And it's captured for us right there in this very first chapter. And as we read the whole of the book of Judges, what you'll find as you read it is that the whole of the book parallels the start of the book. That just as the start of the book begins well, I love that question. Who shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight against them? He said, they're at it. Joshua is about to die, or Joshua has just died, as it's verse 1 says, after the death. And they're like, we're still at it. We're still going. And by the time that you get to the end of it, you have the shame of Dan, that the Danites are not even able to take conquest of the land, that the residents of the land, the Amorites, pressed them back into the hill country. And what was so significant about the Amorites? What is it that would sort of set off alarm bells in an Israelite's mind as they read that the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country? Why would that be alarming? Who were the Amorites, and what was it that God had in store for them? Yeah? Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the iniquity of the Amorites was legendary. The iniquity of the Amorites was also long ago talked about when God covenanted with Abraham. And in God's speech with Abraham, he explains to Abraham, your people are going to go down to Egypt. They will even be in bondage there. They will cry out, I will bring them up, and I will bring them into the land, but not until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And so it's almost as if there had to be this chaos, or this garbage dump in Canaanite had to get full before they could then go and deal with it. Maybe in a crass illustration, but the idea of this overwhelming wickedness. And so to read at the very end of the very first chapter of this history of Israel, that they're not dealing with the very people that they had long been foretold that they were to go up against and rout to be an arm of the Lord, we come to see just what is plaguing the people, and their unwillingness to truly heed the word of the Lord and carry out every one of his commandments. And we talked about that last time when we studied the book of Joshua. That one of the challenges of the book of Joshua, as well as the book of Judges, though to a lesser degree, is this question, why is it that the people of that land are subjected to the power of the Israelites as they come with a fiery sword or a blazing sword to strike down and kill every inhabitant. And we talked about the idea of it being harem warfare with a great guttural H right at the beginning, is this idea of a holy warfare that is intended to cleanse the land. I made the point with the book of Joshua that when they take the land, that they are to be a holy people taking possession of a holy land. And the only way for them to be a holy people, knowing the circumstances they were coming into, the Lord says, you must be separate. But what's more, I've also brought you to a holy land, and that land must be cleansed. That land must be freed of the wickedness, the dung heap, the garbage pile that is accumulated there. And quite literally, in the case of some, where they were taking babies and sacrificing them, where their very places of offerings were so wretched because of so much brutality, because of so much sexual violence and sexual perversion, because of the way in which they abused one another, the way that they warred on one another over and over and over again. Kings rallying against each other, turning on each other. It was a mess. And the Lord says, you are to go in, you are to take possession of this land, and it is to be holy. Who shall go up first for us to take up this task to fight against the Canaanites? The Lord says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. And so what we have here is this sense of it opening with a spirit of optimism. Joshua's died, and the question is, what's going to happen? Just as we've seen that the book of Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. And the question is, after a great man like Joseph and his death, what's going to happen? And then the book of Joshua begins with the preceding death of Moses. And again, the question, what's going to happen? And now we're at round 3. Joshua has just died. And we're going to get the question, what's going to happen? Sadly, we say that this is the story of Israel's dark ages. Another way to summarize the book of Judges is simply the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. You want to see what a sinful root bears? What is it that a sinful root bears in terms of fruit? It bears a lot of sin. That there has to be this great restorative work of the Lord in order for there to be any hope of holiness, any work of growing in peace, growing in purity. And we see that how swiftly the spiritual and moral deterioration happens in the land. So that we have a bunch of branches that end up bearing some rather awful fruit, which concludes in the very last story that occurs about the woman who is cut up, first killed and then cut up and is scattered among the 12 tribes of Israel. It's this stark demonstration. This is what the state of our reality is right now. But we'll get to that in a moment. Is anyone familiar with what's called the Judges cycle? What is the Judges cycle? What is the cycle of the land, or sort of their experience in the land? How would you, what are the sort of the stations along the way? You're missing one D, but otherwise good. No, great, yeah. So disobedience, what did you say? Oh, I thought it was all D's. No, you're right. If we want four R's, we could do rest, followed by rebellion, followed by retribution or judgment, followed by rescue. And so you have a period of rest. The land is resting under Joshua. The conquest, there's basically not much more for them to have to do. They're resting. But then we see this spirit of rebellion kindled among the people. And then we have what happens? Foreign invaders come in. There's retribution. God bringing covenant sanctions against his own people. They are being oppressed by foreign foes for their covenant violation. As the Lord had said, God said in Deuteronomy over and over again, if you go after foreign gods, if you go after foreign sexual practices, if you do not honor me as Lord and have other gods before me, I in my jealousy will send foreign oppressors. It was to be a tool. Anytime that a famine occurred in the land, they were to realize this is covenantal. And anytime that a foreign foe gained the upper hand, they were to see this is covenantal. We saw that with the sin of Achan in the story of Joshua. That there in the story, when Joshua and the people first cross, they conquer Jericho. You think, hey, here we go. And then they come to this smaller town, Achan. It doesn't have the great wall that Jericho did. And on account of one man's sin, the Lord sends a massive message that he will give the victory to their opponents. That on account of one man's covenant violation, and mercifully, the Lord throughout later times in Israelites' history does not always exact on them that same standard of one man's sin resulting in covenant curse on everyone. But it is in the Achan story, this demonstration, that would be just. That is fair, but it is what we see is we see every time that God sends a rescuer and judges. What is it that moves God to act that way? His mercy. It's not God's fairness where the Lord says, you know what? They earned a rescuer. Because you read the story, you realize if it were not for the mercy and the long-sufferingness of God, his covenant faithfulness, another great guttural word, chesed, which means God's covenant faithfulness. If it wasn't for that, Judges would have a story of one cycle. Rest under Joshua, rebellion, and retribution. But there's something amazing about these rescuers that arise each time. Almost we would say in the nick of time. Just before sort of the end of Israel as we know it. Here comes another rescuer, maybe epitomized in Deborah, this judge who arises. And what's the backstory of Deborah? Why is she so interesting when we think of the Lord intervening in the nick of time?
Barren.
Barak and all the other men of the community are failing in their responsibilities. It's not the ordinary standard bearer being Deborah, being a prophetess, leading the charge. And yet even there we see a demonstration that the Lord moves her. The Lord lays his spirit upon her so that she might rise up, that she might be the rescuer in that instance. And so what do we see in the cycle? We have this rest, we have rebellion, and then we have retribution, but also rescue, that God raises up human saviors with his spirit. And I appreciated one of the books I read that said we really do need to see that operating within this context of the chaos that so often begins to spiral is the Holy Spirit, who, as we read at the very beginning of creation, created out of the chaos, out of the nothing, brings order, brings life, brings creation about. And that even in a lesser way, and it's not as dramatic as the creation of the heavens and the earth, but it is the Spirit of God who then rests upon these individual judges. And the way we see that especially is, how else do we explain their feats? How else do we explain their accomplishments, especially the latter judges, that we must see that it is the Spirit of God in them. And this is most visible in Samson, right? The Spirit of the Lord is taken from Samson after a time of him doing mighty things, and what happens? He loses his strength. He might still be ripped, he might still be, you know, this mighty man, but he doesn't have it anymore. And then what is it that happens in the very final part of Samson's deliverance? His act of deliverance is the Spirit of the Lord strengthens him to take vengeance on the Philistines. And so God is raising up human saviors with all of their flaws, with all of their problems, and enabling them to carry out his work of rescue with his Spirit. And so the Judges, Book of Judges has a series of six cycles that occur in the story as the stories unfold. You can tell it by the enemies that they face. And so the first cycle is dealing with the Mesopotamians, are the first group that come in. And Othniel is the judge that arises. The Mesopotamians oppress the people, and Othniel arises. Then you have the Moabites. Here come the Moabites, and you have Ehud and Shamgar. Ehud, famous as the left-handed man who kills King Eglon. And this remarkable story, it's funny. There's humor that's woven into it because I won't go into all of the gross details of why it is actually quite remarkable the way that it's written. It's a good sermon series. But we have this sense of the people sort of stumbling, the people turning away. Chapter 2, verse 11, sort of resonating as the sign that is placed above them. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. How fitting as we study the first commandment. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Does anyone know what the other sort of recurring phrase about the people is? What is it that happens after the judge dies? Right. So every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And it is so interesting that that's the phrase that keeps coming up when we think in the broader context that we've seen, is that the Lord at Sinai delivers to them this exhaustive description of how they are to live. It's that sense, you know, sometimes we have it with our son where there's something that he's doing and we look at each other and we realize, well, we didn't exactly tell him not to. So we have to be gentle. We can't rebuke him, say, oh, you know, come on, what are you thinking? Why would you do that? Well, we didn't explain it all to him. But the Lord has, in broad respect, explained everything to his people and then committed and shown them again and again that when they honor him and walk in his ways, it goes well with them. And when they fail to do so, when they do what is right in their own eyes, the Lord brings judgment. The Lord is angry with them. But we see the sinfulness of sin, don't we? They continue to fall back into this. They continue to take a liberty that does not belong to them, to live as the people around them do rather than as the Lord has called them to. And so we see this, then the Canaanites come. The very land that they've come, as we read in chapter 1, they find the Canaanites, they're parasites, they pursue them. Adonai Bezek says 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I've done, so God has repaid me. Here's a leader who said, I was mighty in my day, but I've come up against a force that is so much greater than I. And in fact, he recognizes something that the Israelites seem blind to. As I have done, so God repays me. Isn't that what the Israelites should have realized? If we wander, if we turn away, this will be its consequence. When we do what is evil in the sight of the Lord and serve the Baals. Why would we serve the Baals? That's the God of the Canaanite king whose toes and hands we cut, or thumbs and toes were cut off. This man that we defiled, and then he goes and dies. This great king who captured 70 kings. We took him. We had no problem. The Lord was on our side. They fight against Jerusalem. They capture it. They set the city on fire. And what will we read later with David? He has to go back. David has to go back and reclaim the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. All that, the succeeding generations in between, we see this slippage. We see them losing what they have epitomized in the nation of Dan or the people of Dan, where they're forced to reside up in the hills because they're not allowed to come down to the plain where the waters are, to go down to the plain where the grass grows better, where there is more fruitful lands, where there were trade routes. No, they're stuck up in the hills. And so then we have Deborah emerging, in a sense, in a vacuum. Deborah emerging also as a spirit-empowered, righteous warrior. I've heard some people speak almost, there's the challenge. But on the one hand, her rising is definitely a display of the ignorance and the weakness of the natural leaders or the judges and the elders who were supposed to be ruling in Israel. But on the other hand, we must not downplay her to say like, well, you know, if there was no man, then, you know, sort of incidentally or sort of at the end of the line is, well, maybe pick a woman. The Holy Spirit appoints her, anoints her to this task, blesses her with strength, with conviction, and then takes up another woman, Jael. Again, not somebody who sort of does what a man ought to have done, but in her own unique, mighty way. A way which ends up humiliating Sisera, this mighty military leader who winds up with a stake in his head. I mean, it's savage, it's brutal, it's effective, but it's also spirit-empowered. It's a true act of retribution, a true act of bringing judgment on this ruler, rather than permitting him to live as the men of the community were more than content. To let them live, to let them be their overlords, to be oppressed by them. So they rise up, there's rescue, and then always there's that period of rest in the land. But then that rest becomes shorter and shorter and shorter, and that's what we see in the latter part of the cycle. We have sections 4, 5, and 6. Section 4 is dealing with the Midianites. There are three judges that have to deal with the Midianites. And then with the Ammonites, there's three more judges required to deal with the Ammonites. And then with the Philistines, we have Samson. But with Gideon, it's sort of the turning point where things get from bad to worse. Gideon, there are remarkable things in the story of Gideon. As you study the story of Gideon, there are points where the Lord demonstrates through his sifting down of his army. If you know the story, he makes him whittle down his army until it's very, very small. And then with pots and with lamps, they basically spook a whole army, rout them so that the praise goes to God and not to them. But then Gideon fails. Gideon blows in a lot of ways. We see that he is a weak leader in a lot of ways, and by the time he gets to his own sons, there is tremendous problems among his sons. There's great wickedness in them. There's just a continued rebellion against the Lord. And so again, the Midianites come. And then two more sort of somewhat anonymous judges, Tola and Jair, arise. The book of Judges is masterfully created. Maybe a point there, that it doesn't simply take up all 12 judges and give you a biography of each one of them. It tells us what we need to know about particular ones, so six in particular, who are the major judges, all the while showing that this cycle keeps spiraling on account of the sinfulness of sin or the pervasiveness of the corruption of the branch of Israel. Then the Ammonites come, and we have Jephthah, this most sort of troubling leader on account of his vow that he makes to the Lord and the way in which he carries it out, that he takes the life of his own daughter, given as tribute to the Lord, which is exactly backwards. The Lord would give them the tribute from other nations. The Lord would give them the things that they had plundered from other places, not to take the life of his own daughter. And yet, remarkably, in Hebrews chapter 11, Jephthah is listed as one of the displays or the witnesses of what faith looks like in the life of a believer. Jephthah seems to be the one that on the list prompts the most questioning, why? And yet the deeper point of the book of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews 11, is this is what faith in action looks like. A man like Jephthah, who was considered an outsider, who didn't properly belong to Israel, just as Deborah was raised in part as a rebuke of those who were supposed to be the natural leaders, so also Jephthah arises from outside of the camp of Israel to then become the leader of Israel on account of the weakness of the Israelites. But then he takes the life of his own child. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's two sort of fairly plausible explanations. One is that she is released into the wilderness as if she were dead. So that sense that by sending her out, that it's not clear that, you know, it's sort of sending you off to your death, but it may be that she lives because she goes out with supplies. She goes out with other, I think some other young women go with her. But it seems implied that her return brought about the fulfilling of that vow, which is as brutal and as heartbreaking as it sounds. Patrick, do you have any other thoughts to add? Or
That's right. So that'll be a third option then in terms of understanding sort of the particulars of what happens to her.
I mean, it is an improper vow. And another part of it is it actually speaks to the nature of Jephthah. It seems that he would have learned from this that if you were a Canaanite or a Midianite or an Ammonite or a Philistine and you were going off to war, you would make various vows, you would make various claims. In some respects, Jephthah acts as a chieftain would of a non-Israelite people. So that he acts in that act by making a vow to a god that he is coming to know, that he is acting as if he were still sort of following the ways of the nations that are around them. It seems hard to justify sort of his act because part of it is that the Lord had raised him up for the purpose of carrying out his warfare. And so it isn't necessary that the Lord be sort of persuaded to bless Jephthah's mission, for the Lord has appointed Jephthah's mission in the very first place. And so, but part of it is, I mean, by the time we get to Gideon, there's this trouble where it seems that he's troubled by many things and certainly does not pass on a very reliable testimony to his own sons. Then we come to Jephthah, who's again flawed, and then we come to maybe the most flawed of all, which is Samson. And Samson is, as I mentioned in the sermon this afternoon, a Nazarite. He's set apart as a Nazarite. And so he is to be pure. And he is to be set apart as one who is almost an emblem of purity within the people. And I appreciate one author said, Samson serves as a mirror image of Israel. A mirror image of Israel. What are the things that we can say of Samson? He lusts after the Philistine women. He loses his strength. He becomes a slave. And he loses his eye so that he cannot see anymore. And isn't that also then the pattern that we see that those who are called to purity, those who are to be an emblem of the purity, the holiness of God, actually lust after the other women. They lose their strength. They become slaves. And finally, they lose their eyes, not physically as Samson does, but lose their vision, lose their perception of the Lord, of his word, of the ways of the people that they were called to subject, so that all that they can see is in their blindness, and so that they are compromised in every way. Or as, Samson, this set-apart Nazarite, who ends up at the end of his life compromised in every way, and yet empowered by the Spirit to take that final decisive blow to strike the Philistines yet again. Although after his reign, there is not peace. And after his reign, in fact, there's just greater, the ending is of the book of Judges is just crazy in some ways, isn't it? Look, go to verse 17, or chapter 17. Because at the end of chapter 16, and then we'll wrap just in a moment here, but at the end of chapter 16, we read, his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. And then we expect the rest statement. We expect, and there was rest among the people, there was peace in the land until the next generation died, but there's nothing of the sort. Instead, we have a man of Ephraim, whose name is Micah, who creates his own shrine, has all of his own household gods, corrupts this Levite by bringing him into his service. This Levite should know better. There's so much that's going on. But then what do? They go and they make the Danites say, you know what, let's take this guy and give him an upgrade. Give him a raise. Make him our priest. And then he has this concubine. She ends up being killed. She ends up being scattered through the whole of the land. And you think, what is going on? And then there's war. The people of Israel come out from Dan to Beersheba to wage war against Benjamin. The littlest brother is now suddenly being attacked. And it's a brutal battle. The people of Benjamin mustered 26,000 men. And they lose most of that. What they destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. And then what do? They sat there before the Lord and fasted. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They inquired of the Lord. And they asked the Lord, do we go up again or shall we cease? And the Lord said, yes, go up again. They set an ambush in Gibeah, chapter 20, verse 29. People of Israel went up and set themselves in array. These Benjamites that had just killed 18,000 of their men, they began to be attacked. And now here come all of these soldiers, and 25,000 men of Benjamin die. And the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated on the Lord's orders. So that the civil war in Israel is a further work of retribution. That's the further work demonstrating the need for rescue. Well, added up, it's over 50,000 people. That's amazing. I mean, that's incredible in terms of the size of the tribes at that time. And here they go and they fight. And then chapter 21, this question, well, how can our tribe continue? And so they steal wives, which again, I mean, is funny. There's something very humorous in that. Something very uncomplimentary to those poor brides that are whisked away. You can thank your stars that you don't have to be carried off in such a way anymore. We don't even have arranged marriages anymore. Man, things have changed. But what do we have? By the end of these cycles, this continued repetition, six different cycles that occur, we have a people in chaos. You have national divisions being settled by swords. And you have a people crying out for a true rescuer. At the very end of the book of Judges, if you look there at chapter 21, closes, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." But the incredible thing, as we continue on, we'll see, is that that phrase, "there was no king," opens the door to there being a king. There will come a king. Just as each time the Lord raised up a deliverer at what seemed to be the ninth hour, the very last hour, so the Lord would raise up kings in his time. Four times that phrase is mentioned that Israel had no king in the book of Judges. There must be something better. The story is going to turn and focus in on one. But first, we have coming up in the book of Ruth, this portrait of what righteousness in Israel looks like. What we have in the book of Judges, when you think of the example of Jephthah, this man from outside that seems to embody everything that is wrong with the Israelites, and yet he's used to be a rescuer. But then along will come this bride, a Moabite woman, who embodies what it is to be righteous, what it is to be holy, what it is to believe in the Lord, and to count all things loss except for the call to serve and know the Lord. And we have Boaz, this bringing together of Ruth and Boaz. The ordering of our English Bibles is so interesting because things are so bleak. And then we get the story of Ruth and Boaz. And it'll be a beautiful contrast as we see the Lord preparing the line of David to emerge, preparing for Jesus, the great judge, Jesus, the rescuer of his people, Jesus, the one who restores his people, Jesus, the one who was pure in every way, bringing purity to a people, unlike Samson, who was supposed to be the emblem of purity, a representative of Israel, and yet resembling Israel all too well. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus comes as the Son of Man, the representative of humanity, though humanity does not resemble him in any way in purity. And yet, what does he do? He now makes us pure so that we would be rescued and enjoy rest forever and ever. Any thoughts, questions, objections, complaints? Yeah. Oh.